Happy Easter. You know, there was a time that as Christians, we would say the Easter season's a wonderful thing because the whole world is now stopping and pausing and dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's on the news. It's everywhere around. This is a great opportunity for us. But times have changed. I think those days are long gone. In fact, I don't think Jesus Christ is the most important aspect of Easter at all, even in the country in which we live. This is the most important thing in America when it comes to Easter. The Easter Bunny. The times have changed. A couple weeks ago, I was watching on Jeopardy, and the category was Easter. So I thought, oh, this would be interesting. Five questions about Easter. Not one of the questions had anything to do with Jesus Christ at all. In fact, one of the answers to one of the questions was marshmallow peeps. Yeah. Because that's what's thought of when you think of Easter. And as strange as this may sound, that doesn't bother me. What would you expect them to believe? You see, what would the expectation be for an unbeliever when it comes to something like Easter? This whole idea of a different kind of fabrication completely than what we believe to be so true. You see, as I said earlier, that doesn't bother me. But what does bother me is the trend that I now see in the evangelical church. And it is really bothering me. Apparently, Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead is not a good reason to get people to want to come to church. And so you see church after church after church having Easter egg hunts on Easter Sunday in order to get the crowd in so you can get them come in. And it doesn't even stop there. One of the local churches, which is an evangelical church plant, I got this from their advertising for today. And they said, your children, your kids are now invited to join us on Easter Sunday. They will love their time with us, and they will really enjoy the amazing Easter egg hunt that we'll have with prizes and free food for them. And we heard that the Easter Bunny is even going to make an appearance. Make this Easter one your kids will remember. Easter Bunny in church on Easter Sunday. What's happening? I mean, doesn't anybody in the church ever read anything? I mean, don't they realize that bunnies and eggs are part of the pagan celebration of what we would call the spring solstice or equinox? It's pagan. It's Astarte. It's about reproduction. And the church has tried somehow, it won't really matter. As long as we can get them in, we'll be just fine. Why is it that we have such a low view, especially even the culture, of Easter? Well, I think one of the contributing factors is simply this. And it's something that you think about, I'm sure you've thought about it on your own. But generally speaking, dead people stay dead. That's the truth. Dead people stay dead. And that's the way we think. And that's the way the culture thinks. And that's the way the culture has always thought. As a matter of fact, that's the way the biblical world thought. As a matter of fact, that's even a way the followers of Jesus Christ thought. Open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John 20, the first two verses simply say this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John. And she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. This is Mary Magdalene, a follower of Jesus Christ. And she said, where'd he go? Someone took him. We don't know where he's at. Now, what's interesting about that is that you say, well, how could she say something like that? Because dead people stay dead. And he was dead, and so she said, I assume he's dead. Now, should have she thought that way? Absolutely not. Did Jesus try to cover that? And yes. Go with me now to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. The same account, but I'm just going to read verse 6. She's speaking to an angel. And he says some great words. But maybe the words that are the greatest in this, you haven't thought about much. Verse 6. The angel says, "He is not here, for he has risen." Now that's our phrase. This is Sunday. This is Easter. He has risen. That's what we say all the time. But notice the last three words of the verse. Just as he said. It wasn't a matter of whether just Jesus Christ, just as he said. Now, that requires a little bit of an investigation on our part. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. And we see the latter stages of Jesus' ministry. He has been officially rejected by Israel. They have said, "You're not our Messiah, and we reject you." In fact, they said, "You are Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. You're of the devil." And Jesus told them, "You've committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you now." But Jesus changes his tune a little to his own disciples. And notice in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. That whole last year of Jesus' ministry, he would tell them over and over again, "I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised up on the last day." Now, look with me to chapter 17 and verse 23. 22 and 23 say this. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up again on the third day." Chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 19. I'll read 18 and 19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Over and over again, Jesus told his own disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned to scribes and Pharisees are going to get me. They're going to try me. They're going to turn me over to the Romans. Romans are going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be buried and I'm going to be raised up." Now, where were his disciples, by the way, when Jesus was crucified? They were all hiding out except John. And where were they right after he was crucified? They were all hiding out. All of them were hiding out. Why wouldn't you hide out? You see, what was going on in their mind? What may be going on in your mind? Dead people stay dead. You see, dead people stay dead. I don't care how many times he says it, dead people stay dead. It's always been that way. And so notice, Mary Magdalene or his own disciples, they're skeptical. Dead people stay dead. I'm sure some of you struggled with that over the course of your life. And man, in his struggle with it, has come up with all kinds of ways to try to figure it out, what really happened. One of the more famous ones was the swoon theory. The swoon theory was that Jesus collapsed on the cross because he was so exhausted that he just simply fainted. And in that fainted state, they took him and they buried him in a tomb. And then he came out of he was in the tomb and he woke up. Now, if you understand Roman scourging and all the things he went through and the spirit, and he took off his grave clothes and then he moved the massive stone in front of the grave, he overcame the Roman soldiers and he got out. That's the swoon theory. Now, even somebody like David Strauss, who is an unbeliever and a skeptic of all faith, he says this: "It would be impossible for Jesus Christ to do such a thing." He said he crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment. He required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence. How could Jesus Christ have given to the disciples the impression that he was the conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry? Such resuscitation could have only weakened their impression which he made upon them in his life and death, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm. It could not have elevated their reverence to him to worship him. He was in terrible condition. If you saw him struggling out, you would never think, well, there's the guy. He's still alive. I'm willing to give my life for this guy. That wouldn't make sense at all. There is the one that Mary Magdalene probably started, the theft theory. They stole the body. Okay, they stole the body. Well, think about this. If unbelievers or the Jews stole the body, just show the body. That ends Christianity. Have a great quote, find a body of that dead Jew and it all ends. And if believers stole the body, why in the world would I want to give my life to a body I stole with a few of you guys? We know the body, we hid the body, we stole the body, now I'm going to die for it. That wouldn't make much sense either. Swoon theory, theft theory. This one's one of my favorites, the wrong tomb theory. They all went to the wrong tomb. Okay, now, the part that's, okay, that could happen. But then once you go to the right tomb, you see, when there can't be that many tombs in a place like Old Jerusalem. You have to go somewhere. And then the other one, which is more modern, is the hallucination theory. Now, this is the case that all of them hallucinated the same hallucination. They all thought they saw the resurrected Christ. They hallucinated it. Now, if you know anything about hallucinations, it's usually not done in mass. We don't all hallucinate the same exact thing. But those are the theories that everybody has tried in order to explain this away. And the reason we want to explain it away is because dead people stay dead. That's the point. So something, there must be another explanation to this. The one that has the most traction when it comes to any of these theories is one that basically says that the gospel writers made this up. Now, the way this works is this. The early church started an oral myth that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they kept refining it and talking about it. And then the Gospels, according to this theory, they weren't written about 200 to 300 AD. They weren't written very close to Christ. They're a very long distance from being the time of Christ. And they then wrote back into the Gospels the account that Christ was resurrected from the dead. And that's why Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead, because they wrote it back into that account. And I remember when I was an agnostic, that kind of made sense to me. Yet somebody started some oral myth out, and then hundreds of years later, someone wrote down some stories, and they said he was resurrected, and everyone said, see, he's resurrected. But that's not plausible at all. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter is called the resurrection chapter, but I'll read the first 8 verses. Paul writes this. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, which is his brother, and he said then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, why is this so important? Because it won't matter if you're a conservative scholar or a liberal scholar. It doesn't matter if you're a convinced believer in Jesus Christ or an atheist. Anyone who's dull in their homework on this, there are certain facts about this that you cannot avoid. The first one is this. Paul was a real person who lived in the first century. Everybody believes that. Liberal, conservative, everybody believes Paul was a real person who lived in the very first century. Secondly, we believe that Paul wrote 13 letters. That's our belief. He's responsible for 13 letters. But the liberal scholars say Paul didn't write 13 letters. He only wrote 7 letters. The other 6 are called pseudepigrapha, or they're called deuteropauline. In other words, somebody else wrote those and then put Paul's name to it, like Paul wrote it. But everybody believes he wrote 7 letters. Everybody believes Paul wrote those 7 letters. These are the 7 letters that everyone believes Paul wrote. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Everybody who has done their homework believes that. So everybody believes that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Everybody believes the verses I just read to you, Paul wrote. Now, we also know that Paul wrote this letter in 55. AD 55 is when he wrote the letter. Not hundreds of years later, this is AD 55. Jesus was crucified either on 30 or 32 AD. So consequently, you're only about 30 years past Jesus. But it gets a lot better than that. He's only 30 years later, and he's writing about the resurrection. Notice what he said in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He said, I received this information. And by the way, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 55. But Paul was in Corinth leading them to Christ in 52, 3 years earlier. And Paul said, when I came to you and delivered you the gospel, and notice the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, he said, I only delivered to you what I already received. I've already received that information. That information was common. So Paul was in Corinth in AD 52. That's only 20 years after Christ was crucified. But he said, how did I receive it? Go with me now to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Another letter that everybody believes Paul wrote. Doesn't matter. If you do your homework, Paul wrote Galatians. No one's going to argue about this. In verse 18, Paul's letting the Galatians know sort of his pedigree. How did he get into the position he got into? Now, we know a few things about Paul. It's very likely that Paul was converted. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a hater of Christianity, a prosecutor of Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he became a Christian as he encountered the risen Lord. He became a Christian likely around AD 37. That's when Paul became a Christian. That's where he picks up this story, verse 18. He says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So in AD 40, Paul went to Jerusalem. In AD 40, now he's 8 years past the crucifixion. This is very, very close. Paul said, I went up to Jerusalem. And notice what he says happened when he got there. He said, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. So this is only Peter. Notice he said, I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I didn't see anyone but Peter. I spent 15 days with Peter. Now, first of all, one of the things he had to do was he had to convince Peter that he was legitimate and not using his new Christianity in a way to persecute or prosecute Christians. So I'm sure Paul told Peter all about his Damascus Road experience. But I'm also just as sure that Peter told Paul that he had seen the risen Lord. I'm certain of it. You see, they'd spent 15 days together. Notice the other person that's involved, the only other person Paul said I saw was James, which is the Lord's brother. James was an unbeliever during the life and ministry of Jesus. James became a believer, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that I read earlier, because he had seen the risen Lord. And so he converted immediately, and he becomes the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem. So if you think about it from that point of view, Paul converts in 37, and he runs into Peter in 40. Peter tells him about the resurrected Christ. Now, it's an amazing thing. You see, it's an amazing thing. It's 8 years after the crucifixion. It's not 200 years later, 300 years later, someone wrote this. You see, Christianity was launched not by believers trying to some kind of scheme or figuring out some way to dupe the world into something. That didn't launch Christianity. Christianity was not launched by the New Testament. The New Testament, even though written in the 50s, 60s, and all the way to 90 with John, wasn't canonized until the 200 or 300s as a unit. Well, then what launched Christianity? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what launched Christianity. The resurrection launched everything. You see, that's the importance and centrality of the resurrection. You have any doubts about Christianity, there's anything you want to think about, if there's anything you want to investigate, investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because everything hinges on that. Nothing else is nearly as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we were. And I want you to see how important this resurrection is to Paul. Verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What a great assessment. Listen, if Christ has not been raised, Christianity is worthless. Now, you can say, well, no, it gives me a good moral code to live by. He says, no, it's worthless. It has no value at all. In fact, he takes a theological approach, says, look, you're still in your sins. You're still going to die. You're still going to be separated from God forever because it's worthless. If Christ has not been raised, then notice the next verse. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ perished. And what's he saying there? The dead are dead. Everyone who believed in Christ who died is dead, and that's all they are. They're protoplasm waiting to become manure. That's what they are. Everybody. If Christ hasn't been raised. He said that's the key to this whole thing. If Christ hasn't been raised, there's no hope for anybody. You're still dead in your sins. Then he says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, what if we're just a believer for now to make ourselves feel better? He said, we are of all men most to be pitied. What does he mean? He means you're stupid. And I mean catastrophically stupid. You should be pitied. That's how dumb you are. You see what he's saying? There is no Christianity at all apart from the resurrection of Christ. None. You see, there is a uniqueness to the resurrection of Christ that you won't find in any religion of the world at all. Muhammad's not raised from the dead. Buddha's not raised from the dead. No one is raised from the dead. Not only is Jesus raised from the dead, he said he was going to be raised from the dead before he died. And that might be hard for you because you might be thinking, oh, dead people stay dead. They just do. And it was hard for the disciples. Dead people do stay dead unless their name is Jesus. That's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That's what he brings to the table. Notice verse 20. He says, but now, Allah, very strong contrast in the Greek, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the whole point. You see, what's our faith about? It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ isn't raised, don't waste your time with this. It's pointless. He said, but Christ has been raised from the dead. It's an amazing thing that he says. Notice verse 26. He said, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Don't miss this. Because Christ is raised from the dead, I don't have to die. Neither do you. Wow. That's big stuff. Because Christ was raised from the dead, I don't have to die. Death can be abolished. You see, all the claims of Christ, all the claims about afterlife, all of this hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us over and over. Notice, he says in verse 51 of the same chapter, behold, I tell you a mystery. I love that. Paul's a brilliant man. He said, that word's mysterion. He goes, it's something you can't really understand until it's explained. He says, I know you're struggling with this. Like Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery. I know this is hard for you. Why is it so hard for me? Because dead people stay dead. That makes it hard for me to believe that somebody that was dead is no longer dead. Makes sense. He said, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we're going to all be changed. Notice Paul always says for the believer, he never dies. He only sleeps because he's spiritually alive. He has eternal life from the moment he puts his trust in Christ. He said, notice sometime in the future, we won't all sleep. Some of us are going to be changed at the rapture of the church. If we're fortunate when he comes back, we won't die. We'll just be changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What hope? How? Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. You see, it's what he's saying. We shall all be changed. He said, this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then we, he said, will come about the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get to victory? How do I know I have the victory? He was raised from the dead. See, that's the point. How do I know that his sin-bearing on the cross is going to save me? How do I know the Father is propitiated or satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ? He is raised from the dead. You see, everything about Christianity hinges on one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything that I have is based on his resurrection. Everything that I'm going to receive in the future is based on his resurrection. There's nothing else that has any importance until the first most important thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This wasn't something that happened hundreds of years later through oral myth. This is something that everyone would believe that they believed in Jerusalem within 10 years after the crucifixion of Christ. This is what launched Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I invite you on your own, investigate it. Do your homework. Investigate it. Lots of people have, from Josh McDowell to others. And when they really investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it becomes the central fact that starting out to disprove it, they end up converting. The resurrection of Christ is that powerful. Nothing is more important than that. That's why I don't want it to be a time of peeps and bunnies. Like, in order to get people interested, we have to give them peeps and bunnies. Wow. It just doesn't make any sense to me at all. We have the most important truth of all time. We celebrate the most important day in the history of mankind, the day Christ was raised from the dead. And here's what's interesting. It doesn't only mean you're heaven bound. It means something today to you and something today to me. It gets even better than you think it is. The last verse I want to look to is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul is going to pray for the believers at the church of Ephesus. He wants to pray for them. In praying for them, he wants to pray for us. What's really important for us to understand? He said, look, I want to pray for you for the most important things in your life today, not someday, today. So he starts out in verse 18. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He said, first thing I want you to do is you need to have your heart enlightened. Do you have any idea what you're going to inherit? Any. And you've heard me say it so many times. You inherit everything because you're in Christ. Everything. He inherits everything. You inherit everything. He said, you need to remind yourself of that. You're going to inherit everything. That sounds pretty good in and of itself, but watch. He said, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, don't miss that. Paul said, I wish you would come, enlighten your heart, and understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward you. What kind of power are we talking about? He goes on. These are in accordance, he said, with the working of the strength of his might. Wow. He said, the power of God in you is the kind of power that God can muster up. Now, you and I might say, well, how much power is that? I don't know. I know he's powerful, but how much power is that? Next verse. He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Resurrection, power. Think of all the power man has accumulated over these thousands of years. Can we resurrect the dead? Not close. This is resurrection power. How much power is resurrection power? As far as I know, it's about as powerful as you can be because it's not something easily done because we all know and believe what? Dead people stay dead. I mean, we wish they would come back to life, but they're just going to stay dead. He said, yeah, that resurrection power, the power that God used, he said, I want you to understand, that's the power that lives in you. Resurrection power. So think of just practical areas of your life. Boy, you have a temptation and you struggle overcoming it. You know, oh boy, I just don't have enough strength to handle this. Well, he said you had resurrection power. So do you think resurrection power can help you with your temptation? You think it's possible that it might be able to help you with your temptation? How about this? People have sinned against me and really hurt me, and I just can't forgive them. I just can't forgive them. Do you think resurrection power could forgive them? You see what I mean? In fact, as a Christian, as you read the New Testament, there's something you should never say when it comes to power. Two words, I can't. Don't say that. If you want to be honest, go ahead. Be honest to you and to God. Don't say, I can't. Say, I won't. That's my, I won't. Because you can say that because that's really the truth. I won't forgive him. I won't. Okay, but don't tell me you can't. Paul's very clear that we should forgive others the same way that God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, day after day after day. Some of you suffer enormously. Just enormously. And enduring suffering is really difficult. It goes way beyond the human capability to handle it. But resurrection power can handle it. It handled it on the cross. I can actually suffer enormously and still have a sense of peace and hope in my life. And I've been with believers through all these years that have done exactly that. And regrettably, I've been with believers who don't do it at all. But I can suffer with a sense of dignity and peace and hope. And resurrection power makes me certain, not just hopeful, that one day I'll be with the Lord. I'll be absent from the body and I'll be present with the Lord. My inheritance is guaranteed because Christ was raised from the dead. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How do you know you can? I have resurrection power. What makes Easter so special? It's simply this. When it comes to Jesus, dead people don't stay dead. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the people listening this morning. I pray for those who are skeptical, those who have some explanation of the resurrection. I pray, Father, that they investigate that the best that they can so that they understand how important a resurrection is. There are so many mysteries about you and so many mysteries about life that it makes it difficult for us. But Father, none of those things really matter until we've settled the issue of whether Christ was raised from the dead. Because if he has been, everything changes. And if he hasn't been, as Paul says, we are the most to be pitied. Father, I pray for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who really celebrate this wonderful day. I pray, Father, that we understand there's more than just having our sins forgiven here. That the Apostle Paul has told us we have resurrection power in our lives to help us cope, to help us move forward, to help us to be able to live the kind of life that Jesus spoke of, a life that is abundant in its joy and peace and hope. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we always commemorate this day. May we always keep our eye on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we don't allow the distractions of life to distract us from such an important truth. This we pray, Father, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.